Well, inclusiveness is one of the buzzwords and virtues of our postmodern age. And driving around town a few weeks ago, I was reminded of this when I saw a church sign that read something to the effect of, this is my paraphrase, "Here, no one is an outsider." The problem with a motto like that is that if there are no outsiders, then there are no insiders either. For any society, group, or association to have a meaningful group identity or membership, there must be boundaries defining who's in and who's out. A society cannot exist without boundaries any more than a city or country can exist without borders. If every place is Tacoma, or the USA, then the terms hardly mean anything. And in the same kind of way, if a group, an association, a society has no standards of belonging, no definitions of membership, no markers of inclusion, then there really is no such thing as belonging, membership, or inclusion. Or to riff on the popular saying of notable Reformed theologian, the question really is not whether a group will have boundaries, but which ones it will have. Nobody grasped that principle better, more deeply, than the ancient Jews. They knew that the Lord had called them to be a holy people, and that meant being separate, set apart from the nations of the world. The Mosaic Law reinforced the distinction between Jew and Gentile in dozens of ways: food, clothing, calendar, worship, sexuality, ritual purity, the way they were supposed to treat the poor, customs, heritage, just to name a few. But none so fundamental, so obvious, as circumcision. For the ancient Jew, being part of the people of God meant hundreds of things, some of them rather odd: not eating pork, not drinking blood, keeping the Sabbath day. But it especially meant being circumcised. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant, the entryway into it, the fundamental boundary, the primary badge of membership, the absolute minimum standard of belonging to the people of God. And that is why, in our text this evening, Peter is sharply criticized for eating with uncircumcised men, which, by the way, he's implied to have done at the end of last week's sermon text, verse 48, when he stayed with Cornelius. To do so wasn't only an implicit violation of Mosaic food laws — that's based on the assumption that they fed him non-kosher foods — more importantly, it was to violate the entire paradigm of Jew-Gentile distinctions. Remember that in the ancient world, eating together was a way of forming a bond of friendship, association, fellowship. This paradigm of Jewish-Gentile distinctions and the questions it raises about what constitutes the boundaries of the people of God will now take center stage in the book of Acts as we enter phase 3 of the mission. Remember, the book began with the Lord Jesus giving a 3-part commission: be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Over the last few weeks, we've seen the transition into part 3, the uttermost parts of the earth, the Gentile world. We saw the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, and then Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And then the end of chapter 9, Peter was healing Hellenized Jewish Christians with theologically significant names and theologically significant places. Last week, we really fully entered into part 3, with Cornelius professing faith and the outpouring of the Spirit upon him, he and his family and friends being out and out Gentiles. And while Peter's heavenly vision and the evidence of Cornelius' readiness to accept the gospel and the outpouring of the Spirit was enough to convince Peter and his 6 companions that Gentiles could now be fully part of the people of God by faith and fully saved without circumcision, without the ceremonial law, our text this evening shows us that the rest of the early church still needed some convincing. So as we read our text this evening, I want you to consider with me the magnitude of this paradigm shift. The boundaries of God's people would no longer run along the lines of circumcision and the ceremonies of the Mosaic Law. For these early Jewish Christians, a paradigm shift like this was the theological equivalent of the Copernican Revolution, the development of atomic theory, or the discovery of DNA. Acts 10, 44 through 11, 18. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out, even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey, and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Well, this is the word of the Lord. I encourage you, please keep your Bibles open. May the Lord give us the grace to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, how should these early Christians define the church? And for that matter, how should we? What difference had the advent of the Messiah and Pentecost made to how the people of God would draw the boundaries of Christian fellowship? If the badge of belonging was no longer to be circumcision, then what was it to be? What is it to be today? What lines should we draw? How do we define what it means to be a Christian? These are the great questions that lie behind our text this evening. And while our text does not give an exhaustive answer to them, it does give a robust answer and a helpful threefold rule of thumb: faith in Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit in Christian baptism. So first, notice with me how this passage defines Christian fellowship in terms of faith in Christ. Look again with me at this passage and notice the references to hearing and receiving the Word of God. We've got 10:44, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the Word. 11:1, the apostles and brothers throughout Judea heard the Gentiles also had received the Word of God. Throughout the book of Acts, and really throughout the Bible, receiving the Word is synonymous with faith, because that is what faith does. Believing the Word, trembling at its warnings, finding comfort in its reassurances, hoping in its promises, obeying its commands, rejoicing in the revelation of wisdom we find there. These are the essence of faith. But it's also true that faith is nurtured by the Word of God. Paul tells us in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And what's probably an allusion to the parable of the sower, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. We saw earlier in Acts 6:7 that the connection between the Word and faith is so close in Luke's mind that he can describe the numerical growth of the church by simply saying, and the Word of God continued to increase. But look again at 11:14, and you can see still more evidence of faith in this description of the nascent Gentile church. A message by which you will be saved. To receive the gospel with faith is to have salvation. The church is a fellowship of believers, which is to say, the church is the fellowship of the saved. Of course, we all know there are exceptions to that. There are false professions. We know that Jesus tells us about thorny patches of ground that receive the seed with joy and sprout, but later are choked out by the weeds. And for this reason, theologians sometimes make a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. But while those exceptions are important to keep in the back of our minds, and those distinctions are helpful, they don't overrule the basic principle here, that the church is defined along the lines of faith. Verse 17 makes this especially clear. Look at it with me. Notice here how Peter implicitly defines the people of God as those who believe. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Many commentators have pointed out here that the Greek phrase, when we believed, is ambiguous and could just as easily be translated, who have believed? And without belaboring a bunch of details, I'll simply say I'm convinced by the commentators who favor the translation, who have believed, in part because it's quite clear that Peter in Acts 2 did not receive the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit when he first believed. Peter, of course, had believed in the Lord Jesus long before that moment. But rather, Peter received the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit as one who believed. In other words, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was not the moment of Peter's conversion in Acts 2. It was the confirmation of his status as someone who belonged to the people of God, an empowerment for this task of witness. And notice here that Peter draws a parallel between the outpouring in Acts 2 and the one here in Acts 10 that he's talking about in chapter 11. The people of God are those who believe in Christ, regardless of whether or not they've been circumcised. And Peter's decision to baptize Cornelius and company confirms this. Just think through the logic of verse 17 with me. You could restate it as an argument with two premises and a conclusion. The first premise would be this. The people of God are those who believe in Christ, and these Gentiles have believed in Christ. The second would be God confirmed that Jews and Samaritans who believe in Christ, were his people when he poured out his Holy Spirit on them. And now God has poured out his Holy Spirit on these Gentiles, Cornelius and his family. So, conclusion. It is certain that these Gentiles, Cornelius and his family, are part of the people of God. And so we ought to acknowledge that officially and publicly by baptizing them. When it comes to the marks of the church, faith tops the list. And this is so for so many reasons that we don't even have time to quantify them. Because we are saved by faith. Because faith is the beginning of spiritual life, and as Paul reminds us in Galatians, the way we continue in it. Because faith is the root of every good work. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because it's by faith that the saints of old overcame the world, were commended, and anticipated the fulfillment of God's promises. Most profoundly, because it is by faith that we are united to Christ, receiving his benefits and being integrated into his body. The Christian life can be summed up as a life of faith. Could your life be summed up in the same way? I think it's helpful to clarify that in the deepest sense, faith is not only a mark of the Christian church, but it's always been a mark of God's people in every age. After all, Paul calls Abraham the man of faith. And remember that Abraham believed even before he was circumcised. Even more to the point, I think it's helpful to clarify that in the deepest sense, not only has faith always been a marker of God's people, but faith in Christ has always been a marker of God's people. Paul tells us in Galatians that the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand. The Hebrew Bible contains the Lord Jesus Christ in types and shadows. Nevertheless, I stand by my description of this boundary as a paradigm shift in the thinking of the ancient Jews for two reasons. The first is that the Jews of Jesus' day had a strong tendency towards legalism. It's always been true that God's people have been saved by faith and not by works of the law. But the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day had forgotten, distorted, or missed that entirely. And secondly, despite their claims to the contrary, the majority of Jews in Jesus' day wouldn't have known faith from Adam's house cat. Of course, they thought they had faith in the Lord, but when he appeared to them in the flesh, they crucified him. And so what should have been the most obvious and natural boundary of God's people, faith in the Messiah, was a controversial and radical paradigm shift in the thinking of these early Jewish Christians. So the first boundary of the church is faith in Christ. The second boundary, which our text identifies, is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Look again with me at this passage and notice how the outpouring of the Holy Spirit confirms that these Gentile believers belong to the people of God. And we already touched on the logic of verse 17. But look again at that verse and notice how closely it parallels what Peter says in 10:47. Notice both are rhetorical questions with a clear negative answer. Both emphasize the divine gift of the Holy Spirit to these Gentile Christians. Both draw the conclusion they should be baptized. And while you can't see it in the English translation, both use the same Greek word here for withhold, stand in the way, which is the same word Jesus uses in Luke 18 when he says to his disciples, don't hinder the children from coming to me. The repetition is Peter's way and Luke's way of underlining this sign and this moment in redemptive history. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is undeniable confirmation that these Gentiles are not only saved by faith, but they are insiders to the people of God. Gentiles, though they may be, they are not second-class citizens, but equals with circumcised, law-abiding Jews. That this scene is about confirmation of Gentile Christians and not about some kind of second blessing or mystical experience that individual Christians today should seek is also reinforced by the meaning of the Greek verb translated here as fell on. And you see in 10:44 and 11:15. In his commentary, Bruce Milne points out that the Greek word here is an intensive form of the more common word to fall, and literally means something like to fall all over. He points out it's an unusual word in the New Testament and usually expresses an abundance of emotion in its physical expression, an over-the-top kind of reaction, a falling all over. For example, it's the same verb used in Luke 15 when the father of the prodigal son receives his son back and he can be translated, embraced him, kissed him, falls all over him. It's the same word used in Acts 20 to describe how the Ephesian elders embraced Paul. They fell upon him. They wept as he was leaving, wishing him goodbye. It's the same word also used in Acts 20 when Eutychus falls out of the window after Paul's endless sermon, and Paul is bent over him. He falls all over him. He embraces him. The rich imagery suggested by this unusual word helps us to understand what is going on in this moment when the Spirit falls on these Gentiles. God is embracing these Gentiles by His Spirit. He's wrapping them up in His arms. He's showering them with affection. He's surrounding them with a tangible, visible display of His love, His approval, His acceptance of them. Why is that important? Because prior to this moment, the Jews would have said of these Gentiles, and they would have thought of themselves as outsiders to the people of God. Yeah, sure, there was an occasional oddball like Naaman or the Ethiopian eunuch who seemed to have genuine faith in the Lord and was saved. But these oddballs weren't really part of the people of God, right? To belong, you had to be Jewish, circumcised, kosher. But in this moment, by showering His approval and affection in such a dramatic way, the Lord made it crystal clear that the boundaries of His church would no longer be drawn along those lines of circumcision and ceremony. Notice the stunned silence of the Jewish Christians in 11:18. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "To the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance leading to life." Because of the many similarities between this outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 10 and the one that happened back in chapter 2, what we call Pentecost, many theologians and commentators refer to this as the Gentile Pentecost. The description is meant to emphasize that in both cases, the Lord was accomplishing at least two of the same goals, confirming that those who believe in Christ are the true people of God and empowering them for the task of witness. But the case for this understanding gets even stronger when we draw the connection with the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 8 on Samaritans. And we already touched on that passage in previous sermons, so I'm not going to point out the many similarities. Rather, I just want to draw your attention to the fact that there's a threefold pattern that fits beautifully with the threefold mission given at the beginning of Acts. Right? The opening verses, we have the three concentric circles going outward. And here, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, we have three outpourings of the Spirit. As the gospel breaks through each barrier, we could say Pentecost 1.0 is Acts 2. Holy Spirit falls on Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem. Pentecost 2.0, Acts 8, Holy Spirit falls on the Samaritans. And Pentecost 3.0, Acts 10, the Holy Spirit falls as the gospel goes to the Gentiles of the Roman world. All these things put together should lead us to the strong conclusion that these events were unique turning points in the history of redemption, not paradigms of experience for individual Christians, as these texts have often been read by Pentecostals and Charismatics. Christian, your takeaway from these passages should not be, well, I guess I need a second blessing if I'm really going to live the victorious Christian life and put sin and struggle behind me. Your takeaway from these passages should be that Gentiles though you are accepted, approved, and beloved in Christ. You belong to the people of God. Now, as Reformed Presbyterians, as Calvinists, and as cessationists, which is a fancy word for saying that we think that the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit have now ceased, we probably aren't known by other Christian denominations as Spirit-filled churches. Perhaps we don't think of ourselves in that kind of a category. And I wonder how many of us would have thought before a sermon like this to define ourselves in part as the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. But we should. After all, who ought to be more humbled and more moved to gratitude for the work of the Holy Spirit than the one who knows that even his faith in Christ was due only to the Holy Spirit's sovereign, gracious influence? Who could have a more profound sense of dependence on the Holy Spirit than the one who knows that but for the grace of God, there go I? Who ought to be more motivated to pray and plead with God's Spirit to work than the one who's convinced that God is sovereign in every detail? And even though we don't, like so many so-called Spirit-filled churches, bark like dogs during our worship services, jump up and down, or run up front to have Pastor Stephen slay us in the Spirit, although I sometimes have to wonder if it might make Pastor Stephen's job a little bit easier if he could occasionally knock some of us out, myself included. We are, nonetheless, or at least ought to be, filled with the Spirit. After all, what is more powerful evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit than a room full of sinners who steadfastly love one another through the decades, who delight in each other, warts and all, who live at peace with each other, who are patient with each other's weaknesses, who are kind and gentle and sacrificially do good and self-controlled? What clearer evidence could there be of the gifts of the Holy Spirit than a healthy church where every member is valued and nurtured and has a role to play and a contribution to make suitable to his or her strengths, and where unity and harmony reign? We don't have to be what we might think of as crazy charismatics to be Spirit-filled. Instead, we have to listen to his voice speaking in Scripture, walk with him, keep in step with him, and cooperate with his work in forming us into the temple of God and the image of Christ. The church is the fellowship of the Spirit. And the third boundary, the third marker, which our text shows us, is Christian baptism. So we've already seen from this passage that baptism is the official public entrance into the church. We've already explored Peter's logic in verse 17, where he shows some of the connections between baptism, faith, and the Holy Spirit. So I want to just jump straight to considering this question. Why is baptism the way that we publicly and officially enter the church? Again, our text doesn't give an exhaustive answer. But look again at verse 48 and notice it does suggest the core reason. Because baptism is one of the ways that God unites his people to Christ. Think about the significance of being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. Now, although the Greek word for baptized does not exclusively mean to dip or immerse, if it did, we'd have to agree with the Baptists that immersion is the only way to go. The imagery still is a helpful illustration for how baptism identifies us with Christ. Like a clean white t-shirt or a fresh skin of yarn that is dipped into dye and so is marked indelibly, we are marked by the name of Jesus Christ in baptism. Like a tattoo or a brand burned into an animal's hide or a wedding ring or a significant piece of clothing, we wear the name of Jesus Christ on our bodies. That's why Paul says in Galatians 3:27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Or think of it this way. When a woman gets married, she takes on the name of her husband, and thus a new identity and new privileges. For example, married couples can open joint bank accounts, which means that her new name grants her access to his bank account and thus her bank account as well. And in a similar kind of way, we who collectively are the bride of Christ, when we are baptized, we gain a new name, a new identity, and thus new privileges. We have access to the Father, to the throne of grace. We have the protection of Jesus' name. In Acts 4, we heard Peter say, there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. In baptism, we are identified with that saving name. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Baptism is the door by which we enter that strong tower of Yahweh's name. But to say that baptism is one of the ways that God unites his people to Christ is to imply that baptism is also one of the ways that God unites us to Christ's body and his spirit. Because those, after all, are parts of Christ. And when we are united to Christ, we don't just receive a little bit of him. We get the full riches of who he is. Look again at our text and notice that both of those implications are present. Look again at verse 16 and notice the connection between baptism and the Holy Spirit. John was merely a human prophet. His baptism signified repentance. But Peter's already told us in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Similarly, just look at this passage as a whole. Consider how baptism unites us to the body of Christ. It's obviously there as a whole. Baptism's the seal of approval, the official mark of belonging, the formal entry into the church. Now, we could add the same qualification to baptism that we already mentioned in regard to faith. The fact that someone has been baptized is not an absolute guarantee of his salvation any more than is the act of making a profession of faith. We all, sadly, know people who've been baptized in their bodies, but whose hearts are still in need of the cleansing, regenerating blood of Jesus. But the reality is, the same could be said of all three of these marks. Even what seem to be displays of supernatural power, or spiritual fruit, or great gifting, are no absolute guarantee that a person will inherit eternal life on the last day. Jesus warns about those who cast out demons in his name, but to whom he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. The book of Hebrews talks about those who enjoyed the common operations of the Spirit, but fell away because they did not have a faith that persevered. But those sobering realities do not nullify these three marks of the church. Instead, they remind us that these marks are given to us, not only so that we might know what the church is, but that we might know what we ought to be and must be or else become by the sovereign grace of God. That is, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who bear the fruit of his Spirit, and those who have died to sin and been raised to newness of life in union with Christ. May the Lord make it so in us to his glory. Amen.